Wow. Thanks for leading us in worship. What a great experience. Just the contrast of a few years back when worship consisted of what they called the preliminaries. You know, you'd sit down and sing a couple of verses, and you never sang the third one. It was just like, let's sing the first, second, and fourth verses of, and you'd stand up and breathe the words and sit down. What a joy to be able to come and actually worship the Lord God, singing the words of faithful truth. Now, that doesn't mean the ones before were not faithful truth, but sometimes they got a little rote, and now we have the privilege of being able to see God just refreshing us with the joy of worship. Thanks for leading us. I tell you what, I'm talking because I got to get my composure before we get going here. Nehemiah chapter 4 is where we're going to be spending some time this morning. We invite you to that passage of Scripture. This is a place that God has blessed immeasurably over these last several years. God has equipped you with a passion for His Word and a passion for the church as the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ is to be presented in all of her holiness and purity to the bride when He comes. You are, as those who are preparing for ministry, called by God to be the equippers of the saints so that that task may actually be fulfilled, that you may present everyone complete in Christ. That's the calling. And so we need to understand what has happened in these days where there has been this constant barrage, this constant assault on the church. And how are we to respond to that? And what God is basically communicating to us in the Scriptures and what He's communicating in our day is that we need a group of folks like Nehemiah who understand when and where and how the walls got broken down and what we need to do to be a part of a generation that's rebuilding walls and to understand what that hymn just said that we just sang, that Christ is the victor. And we have to remember that we're not on the losing team trying to hang on until the game's over and we can tuck our tails and go home. We win. And so we need to claim the turf that God has established for us. And so I invite you to listen to this word from Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. Nehemiah says, I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive. Now, if you understand this about the church, you probably kind of jump in with a big amen right about there. The work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us.
Yes, He will.
So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servants spend the night within Jerusalem, so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water. Let's pray. Father, teach us. Your word is eternally significant, true, trustworthy, and ready to communicate to our hearts those things that we need to know to be prepared and equipped as soldiers of the cross, as those who are leading in the battle to repel the assault on the church that's taking place all around us, and to take our stand, not defensively, but in the wonderful aggressiveness of the grace of the gospel to communicate a message of hope to a world that's walking around blindly trying to do something about finding the way to truth. So, Lord, may we stand in You. May we be Nehemiahs in our generation for Christ's sake. Amen. In the aftermath of September 11, our nation went through a crisis of conscience, as it were, in the religious realm. All around, there were attacks from the unbelieving world trying to say, we all need to just kind of get together and everybody needs to affirm each other. And so we found there were these gatherings of various faith groups, as they call them, as we kind of tried to figure out what's the least common denominator here. How can we find a way to establish some unity? And so the unbelieving world came around and put the church under siege because of our conviction that there is a Jesus Christ who is the incarnate Son of the Most High God, and that we don't back down from saying that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no one who comes to the Father but through Him. Well, that's very intolerant, and that's very narrow. And we're told that we need to make sure that we're having a pluralistic culture. We need to make sure that we're inclusive of everyone, and that's such a narrow message. And so the church is under attack to back off a little bit, to settle down a little bit. Don't be pushing that thing out there because it's going to offend somebody. And there have been attacks against the truth. saying that it doesn't even exist. Well, that's new, isn't it? No, not unless you've read Romans, where it says that there are all these folks who are constantly trying to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So that's not a surprise. So we shouldn't exactly be cowering in corners as a result of that. The culture itself is constantly barraging us with threats to godliness and to purity and to holiness, sticking in front of our eyes even when we gather as a nation to watch a football game on a Sunday evening called the Super Bowl that ends up becoming far less than anything we would have imagined 20 years ago. And so there's this constant assault and basically saying, don't you dare say a word because you have no right. You are a niche in the culture, but you're an insignificant niche. And you don't really matter. And you don't really have a voice. And the worst thing you could do is actually start believing and doing what your book says that you're supposed to do. Well, the walls of the churches in our nation have essentially been torn down. The gates have been burned, and it's time for us as a generation of pastors and pastors in training and those who are passing the mantle on one to another to be able to say, enough of that stuff. It's time for us to say with Nehemiah, Lord, I've got a burden for rebuilding walls. I need to come together with some other folks who have that same burden. And so we have to look at this passage. And we want to look at several things in Nehemiah. And for those who are from our congregation, no, this is not the sound the trumpet message of just a few weeks ago. Nehemiah's got more than one sermon in it, so just relax. It's going to be something different here today. But what we need to understand is the legitimate threats cannot be ignored. We don't cower before them, but we cannot ignore them. We see in verse 1 of chapter 4 the fury of the enemy. It says, when it came about that when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the walls, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. You know, and I'm sure that made a tremendous impact on Nehemiah, who's going, ooh, Sanballat, I'm afraid of that man. I mean, I'm sure he's going to do some bad news to us. No, we need to recognize, and we do what God's calling us to do. The world's not going to pat us on the back and applaud. They're going to get angry. They're going to get upset with us. They're not exactly thrilled about the kingdom of God moving forward. There's a conspiracy here that's described, a conspiracy of the enemy in verse 8 of chapter 4, where he's explaining to them that there's a conspiring together to come and fight against Jerusalem, to cause a disturbance in it so that the rebuilding of the walls couldn't take place. As long as we got them scattered, they can't do us any harm. And so we want to conspire together and figure out how we can take care of this. And so as we walk through this passage, you see that there's several things that go on. One of them is just to identify the enemy. Who is this group? And so in verse 7, it says, it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed. They were very angry. So it wasn't just one guy, Sanballat, in verse 1. It's a whole conspiracy of folks who were Judah's enemies. I just want to ask you this morning. We've got a clear definition of who Judah's enemies were. Who are the enemies of the church? I mean, you know, we ain't got time for that. You got classes today. I mean, we ain't got time to name all of them. But just to kind of put it into a broad form, maybe for you to even think about how you can pray for such a massive opposition group. I'll just give you four words to hang on here. One just sort of to figure it out. You got a group that's from Harvard, if you want to use that as sort of the metaphor, who represents sort of the educational institutions of the nation who are basically committed to suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. It's a whole educational system that basically is saying there is no truth. You can't know it if there is. And therefore, we've got to teach something that's going to violate. And so there's this Harvard mentality that's sort of representative of all the educational establishment. Now, preachers have to use alliteration. So if you want to start at Harvard with the education, then go on to Hollywood. And that just sort of is an encompassing group of all the entertainment industry and the media and everything that has to do with all that. So from Harvard to Hollywood, we hadn't got exactly a lot of friends in this nation who are saying, no, let the church be the church. You know, let them be faithful to Christ. Let them proclaim their message. They're doing everything they can to say that we don't have a message and we're irrelevant. So we've got some enemies in the Harvard camp and we've got some enemies in the Hollywood camp, but we also got enemies on Wall Street. But they're the ones who make our life sweet. Well, yeah, they've got a consumeristic mentality of greed. And it's permeating even the body of Christ where they're standing against biblical principles, standing against everything that has to do with a humble walk with Christ, having to do with taking the low place and living simplistically and with some sense of modesty. No, it's a Wall Street mentality that says, get all you can and crush anybody who's in the way. Well, on the other side, you got Washington. Do we need to say anything else? I mean, just the whole political power plays that are going on and the manipulations and the machinations that go on there that are looking to stand against the truth. Where a Massachusetts court says, hey, you dare not allow anyone who is in the gay camp to not have the privilege of being married. You know, so the government is saying to us, hey, you've got to change, church. You've got to shift your thinking. So the enemies of the church are identifiable from Harvard to Hollywood, from Wall Street to Washington. We've got some enemies out there, and they're not on our side. And once in a while, they'll tip their hat to us and say something stupid, and think that it sounds good. Job's my favorite New Testament book, but that's another story. we won't even go there. But, what it is we got to identify that these are not our friends. They're not the ones that we are in league with to accomplish the purposes of God. So we got to do that. We got to understand who these folks are. And then secondly, we got to understand the plot that they're unfolding for us here. They begin by just arrogantly ridiculing us. You ever seen that happen? Anybody ever feel like as a church member, as a member of the body of Christ, you were ridiculed by the culture in general? Well, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4 says he spoke in the presence of the brothers of Sanballat and of the wealthy men of Samaria. And he says, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, even what they're building, if a fox should jump on it, he'd break the wall down. I can imagine they're just having a big old laugh. Wonderful. Arrogantly, derisively ridiculing the people of God for just being faithful. It's not new. And it didn't stop in Nehemiah's day. We got to understand the rest of the plot. They figure, well, that didn't really work, so they begin to plot a disturbance in verse 8 that we already read. Conspired together to start trying to do something to stir the church up and kind of get the church, off its heel a little bit, so we don't know how to respond because we're so busy trying to react to the culture, we don't know how to do the thing that God's called us to do. And so the culture around us is always creating disturbances, and if we're fools, we chase after trying to put out all those fires when we need to just stay on course. Do what God's called us to do. And then they plan some direct attacks here. Verse 11, our enemy said, they'll not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. Sometimes folks will just come straight at you, not even hiding anything. The News and Observer several years ago had a little op-ed piece that says the thing that's frightening about these evangelical, Bible-believing, born-again Christian types is that they not only believe what they believe, but they're willing to actually do something about it. They're not willing to be hypocrites. What's wrong with that? And then they realize this is not working. The wall's going up. While they're doing all this stuff, the walls are just going up. The walls keep going up. And so they're not sure how to do this. So finally in chapter 6, verse 3, Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah and the guys sent messengers to Nehemiah and says, listen, we need to have a little dialogue. We need to come on down here together. Obviously, you're going to keep doing the thing that you're doing and not listening to us, so we're going to have to talk about this thing a little bit. So you come on down from the work, and we'll have a little conversation and see if we can work out some compromise here. I don't think Nehemiah was too interested in compromising with these folks. Listen to what he says in verse 3. I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down and have coffee with you at Starbucks and talk about it? I don't need to do that. I've got a work to do. And so there are going to be folks who want to dissuade us from the calling of what God's got to do. So we just need to understand the plot. As we see this conspiracy of the enemy going on, identify who they are, what the game plan is, understand their plot and what they're trying to get at, because these legitimate threats cannot be ignored. But at the same time, faithful diligence by the people of God cannot be intimidated into stopping. We just are called to do what God has called us to do. So what is Nehemiah's response when he finds out what all is going on here? He responds with very specific prayer. What he's saying is we got to go to the Lord with this. We're not sufficient. Even if we understand and have identified who the enemies are and what they're trying to do, we don't have the wherewithal to be able to respond. So let's respond in prayer. So verse 9, back to chapter 4. We prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. We prayed, and we set up a guard. So there are a couple things here. He first responds with specific prayer, and then he counters with a strategic plan that was born of prayer, that he had seen from the Lord as they had sought the Lord. Lord, here's what the deal is. We see this happening all through the scriptures in Acts chapter 4. They come back, and they've just been threatened within an inch of their lives. They've been beaten, sent back to the people, and told that they were to be preaching no more in Jesus' name. They come back with their people, and they begin by just worshiping the Lord God. And so now, Lord, about some of those folks that you created, the ones that you have created in your image that are now walking away from you, just take note of their threats. We're not going to be too concerned about it because you are the one that we're trusting. We're going to lay it all out before you and let you handle it. So when folks are doing all these things, you just pray and then come up with a plan that God gives us. The first thing we see is they're setting up the defenses. So in verse 13, it says he sort of guards some of the vulnerable areas there. You know, they've been building the wall, but you know how that works. Some places are stronger than others, and some wall sections were getting a little higher than others. And so they look at the place, and in verse 13, he says, I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places. And I stationed the people in families with their swords and spears and bows. So he takes an assessment of the thing. And he says, you know, where are the points of vulnerability here? You know, that's where we really need to start, because anybody can defend the strong spot. Doesn't take too many people to do that. We're up on a holy mountain here, and we got some walls and gates in place. So let's find the low places and find the vulnerable points, and let's kind of set up our defenses there. What are the vulnerable places in the church these days? Where are we vulnerable? What's going on inside the house that we need to be aware of? Well, we know doctrine is a major issue. We cannot back off on truth. We can't go along to get along just because there are folks around us who say, well, we want to do this with you, and we want to be united in this, and we want to be partners in this. Well, what do you believe? How are you standing on the truth of God's word? We can't just forsake who we are to be able to say we're going to do some things together with you. That's not our calling. We've got to stand firm with doctrine. What you're doing here, and listen, make no mistake about this, what you are doing here in your days on this campus, do not miss the opportunity to come out of here with sound doctrine, that you know the categories of your faith, and you understand what it is you believe and why, because one of the questions you're going to be asking as you're sitting there studying for that systematic theology exam is, who in the world ever even cares about this stuff? You know, I just want to get out there and preach about Jesus Christ and Him crucified and all this stuff, and who cares about, you know, dispensational this and reformed that and the Calvinistic that and all this stuff? Well, let me tell you what happened. I got a letter about 4 weeks ago. And in the letter, it says, Dear Pastor, we would love to have a chance to sit down and talk with you about something. What is Calvinism? What is Arminianism? How do these relate? And who are the elect? And am I going to hell? And, you know, here's this letter, and I'm reading it and thinking, you know, we need to get some time for these folks. But here's the kicker. It was written in crayon. And it was sent by some 12-year-old girls who were meeting together. They wanted to know doctrine. They want to know some truth. They want to find out. We're hearing all these different things out there. We want to know, what does the Word of God say about this stuff, you know? Well, you know, that's probably going in my files. You don't get many letters like that written in crayon. And it was multicolored crayon. It was real pretty. You know, it was just all kinds of different things. You know, they'd make the S's with the blue crayon. And you know, but they were concerned about doctrine. We ought to be concerned about doctrine. We need to be concerned about community. Why should folks in our community have to go to the Mormon church to find an emphasis on family? Why should they have to go somewhere else to a civic club to find that somebody cares about them, even if they only want their dues? Why should they have to go to a soccer league and find that there's some kind of camaraderie there? They need to be loved into the community of the redeemed. We need to make sure that we become an inviting people who create that environment of community. What about hypocrisy? Too convicting. Okay, what about... No, hypocrisy is the curse upon our generation. You ask the average person on the street, why don't you go? I mean, what is it about the Christian faith that you're is it doctrinal? Is it fundamental truth issues? Is it lifestyle issues? He says, no, the bottom line is, they're a bunch of fakes. They talk out of their mouths this side on Sunday morning. I work with them during the week. They're no different than I am. Actually, if anything, worse. They're a bunch of hypocrites. They hadn't figured out how to be integrated with what they believe and what they do. You think that's not a vulnerable place in the body of Christ? I mean, that's where we got to deal with it. Families are at war with each other. They're at war within themselves. We got parents who are thinking that somehow or another it's better for the children if we violate God's intentions in divorce. That's helpful. Oh, the statistical information denies that, but we're going in the face of both the eternal truth of God's word and the statistical analysis of that. We just feel like it's the right thing to do. Well, feel what's true one time and act on what's true instead of how you feel, and the families will not be as much at risk. But we in the church can't be standing back and saying, you can't do it, you can't do it, you can't do it, if we're not going to come alongside and help them and give them a foundation to stand on. You see, this is a vulnerable place, where we look just like the world and our divorce rates and everything else, the family's at risk here. Immorality, rampant in the body of Christ. I mean, it's just a part and parcel of who we are. So Nehemiah, is doing an assessment, and he looks down and finds out where the low places are in the walls. He said, you know, we got to guard these vulnerable areas. We got to look and see what we're going to do. He had already done a preliminary search back in chapter 2 and verse 13, where he goes out before they start doing anything. He takes a walk at night, gets some other guys with him. He went out by night at the Valley Gate, at the direction of Dragon's Well, and so on to the Refuge Gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed. He wanted to see, what is the condition? If you're going to pastor a local congregation, you need to assess the condition of the walls. You need to see where you're most vulnerable, and then begin to go with that strategic plan as you set up the defenses. Then you need to make sure, as you're guarding these vulnerable areas, you're organizing a backup plan, which is what he's doing here. The community was prepared to back each other up. Nobody was ever alone in this process as he puts his plan in place. So in verse 20, it says, in whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. God's going to fight for us. We're working in our area. You're working in your area. We're far apart from each other on the walls, but you know what? We're still family. And I'm not going to hang you out to dry. And if you've got some problems in your area, I'm not going to turn my back and keep working over here and pretend you haven't got a problem. We've got to gather together at the places on the wall where we're working with a backup plan, organized to be able to come to the aid of each other, and then delegate the responsibility so that we're actually aware of what we're supposed to do, and then we come together and do it. And so in verses 17 and 18, it says, while those who were rebuilding the wall, those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding the weapon. They had a plan. It says some are going to rebuild, some are going to watch, and everybody's going to bear arms. We got a responsibility to take care of this thing. In the body of Christ, how does that work? God has designated that every member is a minister in the body of Christ. Yes. Now, we're kind of weird at Providence. We do not allow any of our pastoral staff to be called ministers of anything. Why? Because every single member of the body of Christ is a minister. Yes. So you don't have the minister of this and the minister of that. You got the ministers of the body of Christ who are the people of God. Now, I'm not saying you can't call them ministers if you want to, but we just try to make sure that there's a distinction in people's minds, that there is a pastoral calling, and that's a wonderful thing. But everybody's a minister, and all of us have responsibilities, and we all have to take responsibility for those areas of rebuilding, of watching, and of all being armed for that which God's given us to do. So he says, you know, we're going to have to make sure we set up the defenses. But here's something else you got to understand. We're going to have to confront some fears, because it doesn't do any good to have all this stuff put in place if everybody's running scared. And so he's hearing word that the people in Jerusalem are frightened. Listen to your congregation sometimes on Sunday morning, and you'd be amazed to think that folks who know the victor are walking around such defeated people. Oh, did you hear what Dan Rather said last night? Oh, it's terrible. You know, and oh, did you read the paper this week? And they were just talking about how awful this is and how awful that is. And oh, what are we going to do if some person who doesn't believe what we do gets elected to office? And oh, woe is us, doom, doom, doom. And the Lord's going, what in the world is wrong with you? Let's confront these fears. Let's deal with them. So in verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, I saw their fear. I saw what was going on. They were listening to the voices of Sanballat. They were listening to the voices of Tobiah. These guys had inroads through the nobles of Judah who were spreading this poison. Now, I know you've never been in a church where that happens, but it does. It does. There are seeds of dissent being sown out there. And so he says, you got to confront these fears. How many Christians remember that we are the conquerors? We're the victors. We're not the defeated. And so he comes in verse 14. He says, I rose and I spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. He says, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. Just remember who you are. God's called you to do this. We're going to confront these fears. There's a tremendous sense in God's calling that we've got to understand that we're not running scared. We're the victors. So we need to confront that fear and set up the defenses and then prepare to fight. Got to be ready to go. And if you're the Nehemiahs of the next generation, as you are, you've got to make sure that you're ready to work, or you're ready to fight, and you're ready to do it day, and you're ready to do it at night. That's exactly what they're doing here in verse 22. We're ready to go. Whatever it does, when they even go to water, they're still taking their weapons. They're still doing what they do. You're never off duty. It isn't 9 to 5, folks. It's a calling of God. And so he says, in order to get this thing going, we got to make sure, as the Nehemiahs, to prepare them to fight, we got to give them the right equipment. So what do they put in their hands? They give them the weapons of this warfare. Verse 13, he says, I gave them swords and spears and bows. And verse 16, I gave them the shields and breastplates and bows and spears and lances and all this stuff. I'm giving them all this stuff. I'm giving them the right equipment so that they can do the specific job that they're given to do. What's our responsibility? You know what it is. We're to give them the Word of God. We're to give them the sword of the Spirit. We're to make sure that they're putting on the whole armor of God. When we look at Ephesians chapter 4 and it calls us as pastor teachers to local congregations, what's our responsibility? To equip the saints for ministry. It doesn't say that you're supposed to do the ministry. You're supposed to equip the saints for ministry. Now, how are you supposed to do that? Well, isn't it a coincidence, one of those great Presbyterian coincidences, this is where God had a picture in Ephesians 4 of equipping the saints for ministry and a passage in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, where he ties that in with the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be adequate, what? Equipped for every good work. We gotta give them the right equipment. We've got to teach them the Word of God. It's a part of our responsibility. Now, everybody wants you to preach about something. If you've been a pastor more than 7 minutes, somebody's already told you you should preach on Sunday. I have people come in the office, why don't you preach about politics? Why don't you preach about, you know, this movement? Why don't you preach about that? I said, listen, I got all I can say grace over right here. Thank you very much. And I'm going to cover all of it eventually as I'm working through here. So just be patient. Well, I've been here for 2 years and you've never said anything about, you know, said, well, get the tape. A few years before, I covered it. So just come on. We're going to get to it eventually. But I need to give them the right equipment because they're given the Word. And then I need to make sure that they've got the Word with wisdom so that they're knowing how to apply these things. So that they get the Word, they get the wisdom, and then they get a worldview that is a biblical worldview, and they begin to process all these things in the context of what God's Word says is true forever. And begin to think biblically. I got to give them the right equipment, and then I got to give them some incentive. That's what they did in verse 14. He says, look, if you can't get excited about this in any other way, you're talking about taking care of your mothers and your daughters and your babies and your houses. If you can't be excited about anything else, look out for those who are coming after you in your homes. He says, if I need to give you any kind of incentive, just let me remind you of what's at stake. Your children are at stake here. The next generation, what kind of legacy are we passing on there? And what are we doing to have a bride of Christ ready to be presented to the groom when he comes through heaven's gates for us? We want to be a pure and holy bride. We've got to give him incentive. This is what we're getting ready for. And then give him some milestones. That's what he talks about in chapter 4, verse 6. He says, we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So when we got to the halfway part, we got excited. We had a little party. We gave some milestones. Look at what we're doing. They said we couldn't do anything. They said we couldn't even find building materials, and we're already halfway done. Give you folks some milestones, some victories, some sense that we're winning this thing. We're making progress. Yeah, God wants us to understand we've got to be ready to go to work. We've got to be ready to fight. Because we are the Nehemiahs of the generation who are called by God to be faithful. Not ignoring the legitimate threats. They can't be ignored. We've got to stand firm and acknowledge those, not play ostriches and stick our heads in the ground. We've got to acknowledge them. But we've got to also understand that faithful diligence is not going to be intimidated. We're not going to back off from what God's called us to do. And lastly, in this passage, we see that God's Word cannot be destroyed. Well, we know that from Matthew 16. The gates of hell shall not prevail. We understand that the church will abide and it will win. And so we understand that. But the enemies, as this thing kept going forward, you find them being a little less strident, a little less vocal, a little less willing to challenge things. So in verse 16 of chapter 6, it came about when all our enemies heard about the wall being completed and all the nations around us saw it, they lost their confidence. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. What are we doing that the world around us is saying, I can't explain that. God must be involved in that somewhere. What about our ministry cannot be explained in human terms, in your organizational abilities and in your denominational structures and the regular church programs? What about it has to say, man, God did something there, where even the world around is losing their confidence and standing against that? The Lord strengthened their hand, it says in chapter 6, verse 9. All of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they'll become discouraged with the work. They'll not be done. He says, Lord, just strengthen our hand. Just keep us steady at the plow. And then the people acknowledged their purpose in verse 15. They just saw what it was. He says the wall was completed. 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. Now for those of you who are getting ready to go into building programs, do not be discouraged. Probably it's not going to happen in 52 days unless you've got Nehemiah as your building committee chairman. But God is doing something great here. He's doing something much greater than restoring a wall. And he has committed, in each of our cases, to a people who are accomplishing His purposes in the power of the Spirit. And He said, I've got something that I'm working on in you and your people that is far better than just building up walls around a little city in the Middle East. He says, I'm building you up to maturity in Christ. I have an object in mind, and that object is, when I'm done, you're going to look like Jesus. I'm making you over, and you're being completed in Christ. And so when the nation saw this thing going on, they celebrated their success. The wall was completed. The enemy was resisted. They were ready to rejoice. So let's close up, go over to chapter 12 real quick, and see the net out of this thing. They're ready to dedicate this wall. They've had some good teaching from the scripture from Ezra. They're ready now to come to this place. And in verse 27, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. And then they tell us all who all was involved in this thing. And then verse 42 and 43, their singers sang with Jezrahiah, their leader. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoice because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children. Is that a little opposite of the way it goes in the church today? In these days, it's sort of like, even some of the men got excited. No, it's here assuming that the men are excited. It says, even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. When was the last time we got so excited about something that the joy of it was heard from afar? God's doing something, folks. In the cause of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, yeah, we're under siege, but we are resolved. We will not be bowed down. We are raising up and calling forth a generation of Nehemiahs who will say, yes, Lord, I'll go there. And yes, Lord, the walls are torn down in that little place. And yes, Lord, it doesn't look like a whole lot, but I've got a word from you. And therefore, I am resolved. I will stand, and I will resist the enemy, and I will build up the believers, and I will exalt the Savior. That's my calling. And I will not do anything less. And then when that happens, you know what's going to take place? The joy. The joy of the celebration is going to be heard from afar. God wants to raise up a new generation of Nehemiahs. As I'm looking around here this morning, and I think we're on to something. Let's pray together. Thank Him for it. Father, the faces of people who are in tune with Your heart reflect the radiant splendor of Christ. Father, may we never lose the joy of the calling that You've given us. Never cease to give thanks for it, and never back down for a minute from that joyful, wonderful, glorious calling that's been granted to us in Christ Jesus to be representatives of the King of Glory. Father, may our days be filled with the excitement of the privilege of seeing You build up what You desire so that Jesus Christ will be exalted as He watches everyone under our care presented complete in Him. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
God bless you.